Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. We're going to read through Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and I'll explain that in a moment. Starting at Acts 4, 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. Then the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." For my birthday a few years ago, I made Joy get me an entomology dictionary. That's the kind of exciting life she leads. If you're not familiar with an entomology dictionary is something where you can look up the origin of popular or well-known phrases or cliches. And when I looked up the phrase warts and all, if you've ever heard somebody use that, it said there was the likelihood that it was first used by a guy named Oliver Cromwell in the 1600s when he was Lord Protector of England. There was this painter named Peter Lilly who was commissioned to paint Cromwell's portrait. Lilly was well known for having a complimentary style in which he was interested in painting a subject more favorably than he was accurately. If you wanted your nose a little smaller, or your eyes a little bluer, or your cheeks a little rosier, Peter Lilly was your guy. Unfortunately, his new job was going to test all of his creative skill, because the Lord Protector of England, Oliver Cromwell, was not exactly Brad Pitt. The way my father would describe it is, he looked like he fell out the top of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. But reportedly, when Cromwell sat for his portrait, he told Lilly that he would not settle for any flattering omissions. He said, "You have to paint me accurately, warts and all." Lilly did what he was ordered. You can look up the resulting portrait. I know at very least Tony, the art teacher, is going to look up the resulting portrait if he doesn't already know it. It includes Cromwell's big nose. It includes facial warts. It even shows that the Lord Protector of England had a comb over that was not fooling anybody. This is one of the reasons why I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, because it records the truth of God's people, and it records it warts and all. It doesn't gloss over. It doesn't touch up the imperfections of God's people. You read the Bible, we know the failings of Abraham and the failings of David and Solomon. It records the rebellion and the doubts of God's people, the saints throughout history. We have a very large section of Scripture for our text this morning, but it seems important to take the whole thing, because while at the end of Acts chapter 4, it seems to begin to paint this rosy portrait of life within the church, when you start Acts chapter 5, it proves that Luke is just telling the truth, because he's going to paint the warts for us too. Luke, as you go through Acts, he's already recorded the exciting empowerment of the church on the day of Pentecost. He told us of the church's growing influence in Jerusalem as the apostles went out and they preached the gospel, and even in Acts chapter 3, healed a lame man at the temple gates. We've seen them bravely stand in front of the Sanhedrin council, and then in response to the threats that they received, they return and gather together just before our text, and they pray with one another for persistence and for boldness to continue proclaiming the gospel. So the church has been attacked by Satan from the outside, and it has stood fast. But, y'all, that's not a complete portrait of the Lord's church. Because having faced down opposition that comes from the outside, the church is going to encounter the most heartbreaking of situations, opposition that rises up from the inside. No church is perfect. Even this first church at Jerusalem. Every church contains its share of sincerity and its share of deceit. And in our text this morning, the early church learns a couple of lessons. They learn an encouraging lesson from harmony, and they also learn a terrifying lesson from hypocrisy. The lesson in harmony is found at the end of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. After enduring the arrest and the threats of the Sanhedrin earlier in the chapter, the church gathered in verses 23 through 31 and prayed for persistence in preaching the gospel. And then Luke starts to give us another one of his sort of famous by now overviews of the church, one of his summary statements, and start at verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Concentrate just for a moment on that first phrase in verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. In other words, the multitude, the totality, the full number of believers, Luke is describing here as being single-minded and single-souled or single-hearted. Now we know these people, to some extent, we're familiar with them, right? Even the 120 who were in the upper room at the beginning of the book of Acts, that was a wonderfully diverse group. And when you add to them on the day of Pentecost over 3,000 souls that were from faraway places, if you remember, up to 14 different countries listed in Acts 2, There are believing priests and there are believing publicans. There are some wealthy people. There are some like the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. We've got a very diverse group of people, and Luke is saying those people are of one heart and of one soul. The only explanation for that is that God changes the hearts and souls of His people. What a wonderful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ that such a diverse group of people could be single-hearted and single-minded. By the way, this answers the prayer that Jesus Himself prayed in the upper room in John chapter 17. Remember, He prayed that the disciples would be one. He said, just like you and I, Father, are one, that they would be one with us and that they would be one with one another. The church probably has somewhere between 10,000 and 20,000 believers at this point. There is this massive group, but it is in unity with one another because they are in unity with Jesus. There is really no other worthwhile source of unity in this world. What I'm trying to get at is that the church does not find unity in uniformity. Right? The church doesn't have to be a uniform group of people. These are from different countries and languages and backgrounds and different social levels. Uniformity is not worth seeking. But true unity is found when all of our former self-identity becomes nothing in the face of the life-altering experience of the gospel of Jesus. So that your national or regional heritage or your language, your culture, your skin color, they don't matter. They become trivial afterthoughts when your truest identity is found in Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so we have to ask ourselves if we have a gospel-centered identity. If someone was to ask you to describe yourself, is your first thought to say, I am a sinner saved by grace through Jesus Christ? Or is your identity wrapped up in your skin color and your language and your nationality and your political party and your hobbies and your favorite sports teams and the list goes on and on and on? A church full of people who have really abandoned every selfish ambition for the sake of Jesus Christ is a church that's going to live in unity with one another. And here's what that church will care about. The church is going to care about loving one another and declaring God's word to the world. It's really that simple. When your identity is in Jesus Christ, your two main priorities are caring for other disciples of Jesus and preaching the gospel in order to make other disciples of Jesus. And those priorities, they're so intermingled here in the text, they kind of flow together. It's hard to separate them, but you can see that concern for declaring the gospel in verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That is declaring the gospel. And you can see clearly their concern that they have for one another too. You know, Luke's already told us back in Acts chapter 2, if you remember, he said in verse 44 and 45 that all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so now he's kind of repeating that in this summary and to say, look, that's not a one-time experience. It wasn't a singular event. This is the pervasive attitude that happens within an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There was no that's mine attitude within the church. Verse 34 and 35, no, there wasn't any among them that lacked. For as many as possessed lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to every man according as he had need. Folks, This is not limited to some subsection of rich people who existed within the assembly. Look at what it says there in verse 32. Any of them. Neither said any of them. It doesn't say this is what the rich people did. None of them had a that's mine attitude. Instead, they saw all of their possessions as a gift from God to be used for God's glory. And so when there was a need, they used the possessions they had in order to meet that need. That seems so radical to us, but it really isn't. If we share in a common salvation through a common Savior and we bear one another's burdens and we rejoice when one another rejoices, why would our time and our possessions really matter any more than that? Now I have to insert a disclaimer here. This is not an endorsement of spiritual socialism or Christian communism. It doesn't mean they've enforced some system of sharing, which is what socialism and communism is. It's not voluntary. It's an enforced system of sharing. Instead, this is a description of radical generosity. When you just jump ahead a little bit in chapter 5, verse 4, Ananias in the next chapter is clearly told by Peter, before you sold the land, it was yours to own. And even after you sold it, the money was yours to do with what you wanted. The church clearly had wealthy people, and they had a right to their property. But here's the splendid nature of this radical generosity is the very fact that it is voluntary. That's what makes it so beautiful. These church members considered their brothers and sisters in Christ to be worth more than their own possessions. And so they helped where they saw need. And they would have had a lot of opportunity for need. You would have had poor believers like the lame beggar. He's not lame anymore, but that doesn't suddenly mean he has money. He would have been financially provided for by his brothers and sisters in Christ. You had Jews who were shunned by their family and they lost their livelihood when they trusted in Jesus as Savior. And what they find in the assembly is that they have a new family that cares for them. You've got those men from long distances who had traveled to Jerusalem from, like I said, all those different countries. They hear the gospel at Pentecost and they want to stay. They want to learn more. And fellow believers funded opportunities for them to stay longer in Jerusalem. Listen, this kind of attitude is the natural conclusion of a supernatural experience with the gospel. God's word repeatedly tells us that a loving state of mind is going to be the pervasive attitude of his saints. John said, if you have worldly wealth and you see a brother in need and you close your heart to him, don't say you've got God's love in you. James said, if you know you have a brother or sister who needs clothes and food and you send them away saying, yeah, be warmed, be filled, and you don't actually provide for them the things that they need, then you have a faith that's useless. Even in the Old Testament, God told his people, the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 15:4, that there should not be any poor people among them because of God's generosity and then in kind, the people's generosity to one another. This church in Acts ultimately fulfills God's design. As verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked. Why? Because everyone was self-sacrificing in their love. Get this. Verse 32 said, any of them. Right? So all of them had this attitude. So everyone is giving. Verse 34 says they sold houses and they sold lands. So they're giving everything. Verse 35 says that it was given unto every man according as he had need. So every opportunity as there was a need that presented itself, everyone is willingly giving everything at every opportunity. And then Luke holds out this singular event as an example of this generosity of spirit. Verses 36 and 37 tell us about Joseph, and that's actually Joseph in Greek. A man who becomes a repeating character through the rest of the book of Acts. The apostles called Joseph Barnabas, which it tells us is interpreted as the son of consolation. Bar means son of, and the Old Testament word for prophet was Nabi. So it seems evident they called him Barnabi, right? Barnabas is how it gets written here. But that could mean son of exhortation or son of prophecy, son of consolation, or as the text here suggests, son of encouragement. Barnabas behaved in a manner that was encouraging to the apostles. And it wasn't encouraging to the apostles because that when Barnabas brought money, they were the beneficiaries of the money. It brought an encouragement to the apostles because I can tell you, anyone who's preaching God's word, when they see someone who's not just listening in church, but actually putting it into practice, that's encouraging. Now we know this guy as he goes through Acts. Barnabas is going to be the man they send north later on when they hear that there are Christians in Antioch. They send Barnabas up because he can be an encouragement to them. Barnabas is going to be the guy who lovingly draws Saul the Pharisee into the Christian fold. Obviously, the Lord saved Saul. I'm not going to give Barnabas credit for that. But understandably, nobody really wanted to accept Saul until it was Barnabas who went out and drew him in. Barnabas is going to go with the Apostle Paul on missionary journeys. Incidentally, the first place they stop on their missionary journey is this island in the Mediterranean Sea called Cyprus, and you understand why when you look at verse 36, the end of it tells you that that's where he's from. So it tells us that this man is a Levite, right? He's not a priest, but he's of the tribe of Levi, which interestingly enough means that if you think about owning property, a Levite wouldn't have owned property in the nation of Israel because a Levite was of that tribe that didn't have any land allotted to them. And so it seems pretty evident that this property that he owns is probably back home on the island of Cyprus. But it didn't mean as much of to him as the opportunity to help his new church family. And so he sells the property and he takes the money and he lays down the money at the apostles' feet. Because at this point, the apostles were apparently in charge of the distribution of donated money. Look, I know I've talked a lot about money by now. And I can tell you, it is very tempting for a preacher to take this text and just hammer home, you know, here's what God says about giving and generosity. But I'm really convinced this is less about money than it is about a mindset. This money is just revealing what's going on in their hearts. And let me show you why. Because as Acts 4 ends with this encouraging lesson from harmony, Acts 5 transitions into a terrifying lesson from hypocrisy. Look at Acts 5, start at verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why do you conceive this thing in your heart? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. But gave up the ghost means died. There's actually, I read a commentator who said that this wasn't dying. Just a second. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. I don't think he would have stood for that if he hadn't died. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." And Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out." Then she fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Listen, one of the things you have to remember is that chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are not inspired. They were added later, and they are incredibly helpful. And the vast majority of the time, they're put in good places. But this one is not. The word "but" there at the beginning of chapter 5 tells you that Luke intends for this story of Ananias and Sapphira to be a contrast to the other account that he just gave. And the common elements of the story tell you the same thing, right? If you follow through the story and see what's the same, both of the men had property. Both of them sold it. Both of them brought the money. Both of them put the money down at the apostles' feet. The sole difference is the description in verse 2 that Ananias, with the knowledge and complicity of his wife Sapphira, kept back a portion of the money from his property sale. Look, we've got to delve into Ananias and Sapphira for a moment so we get a full picture of the problem. Selling property and bringing a portion of it to the church for distribution is not a sin. But the description in verse 2 that he kept back part and brought another part is telling. That there is a single Greek word there that gets translated as "kept back." And it's a word that means to hold back, to embezzle, to steal. Peter further says in verse 3 that Ananias has lied. He's lied in his heart. He's lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back, by embezzling a portion of the money. That same Greek word gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. When, if you remember the story in Joshua, when God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, and the Israelites went in and they successfully defeated Jericho, but God told them everything in that town, everything is supposed to die, and you're not taking any treasure out of it. But there was a man named Achan who saw some fine clothes and saw some gold, and he kept back that treasure, hiding it in his tent. By the way, I don't think it's just a coincidence that Achan and his family end up dead at the end of that story too. Look, this isn't simply about money. It's about what is in Ananias and Sapphira's hearts. The lesson from Harmony at the end of chapter 4 shows that the attitude of a believer ought never to be a "that's mine" attitude. There's to be humility. There's to be generosity of spirit. But Ananias and Sapphira not only thought their property and their money was theirs and they were more deserving of it, they really didn't want to share, but they also sought for other benefits that weren't theirs. They wanted, it becomes evident the way Luke records this, they wanted the kind of attention and recognition that Barnabas got. But they wanted to get that praise without the sacrifice. And so when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, we say, well, where is the sin? Well, the sin is found in having the same hypocritical attitude as the Pharisees, which Jesus condemned when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give charitably, don't do it for the sake of attention. The sin is found in their willingness to say, I dedicate this to God, and then exalt themselves above God by stealing a portion of what it is that they'd promised. The sin is found in lying. Not only both of them lying to Peter that they gave the full amounts, but where they thought they were only lying to men, Peter says, you are lying to the Holy Spirit, who is always present in the Lord's church and indwells individual believers. So they're guilty of pride, and they're guilty of lying, and they're guilty of theft. We think so backwards sometimes, because we would naturally read this story and say, well, I don't see where their sin is so bad that it deserves that kind of judgment. But that's backward thinking. Let the reality of God's judgment tell you how bad sin really is. Incidentally, the same thing is true about unbelievers and their thoughts about hell. How many times have you heard somebody, if not in these words, at least in this attitude, say, oh, I know I do bad stuff sometimes, but I don't really think it's so bad that I deserve an eternity in hell. Listen, hell is real, and God, who is always right, says that's what you deserve. And so let that reality tell you just how bad your sin is. But don't let that start thinking that it gets you off the hook from learning a lesson from Ananias and Sapphira. You can't just dismiss this account as, well, they're not really believers, and so God strikes them dead. It seems evident to me that this story only makes sense if Ananias and Sapphira really were saved believers in Jesus. Otherwise, there is no real contrast to what Barnabas did. And unless they're believers, there's not any sense in Peter saying, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And you'd be hard-pressed to explain the beginning of verse 11 where it says, great fear came upon all the church. Right? Because of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, other saved believers were in fear. And if you still think God wouldn't do that to a believer, then try telling that to the church at Corinth, who Paul said, some of you have been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and you're dead because of it. So this judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira, and it is judgment from God himself. Don't try to blame Peter. Peter did not strike anybody dead here. And don't explain it away as some commentators do, saying, the intensity of the situation caused Ananias to have a heart attack, or there was a brain aneurysm. Well, it's an incredible coincidence that this exact same thing happens 3 hours later. Peter's words do tell us, though, something about the seriousness of their offense. Look at verse 3. He tells Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. The devil, who had already used the Sanhedrin council to attack the church from the outside, now by their lies and their theft and hypocrisy, this conspiracy of Ananias and Sapphira allowed them to become Satan's weapons to assault the church from the inside. And so there in the assembly, most certainly gathered in the courtyard of the temple in that area called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico, you can easily picture Ananias coming in, and he shatters the spiritual progress of the church. He walks in and he lays down this money at the feet of the apostles, and he is seeking attention and he is seeking recognition, and he is giving while really in his heart there's a "that's mine" attitude. And so now what was true in Acts chapter 4 cannot be said in Acts chapter 5. Externally, it looks like, well, all is well. But internally, they are no longer of one heart and of one soul. There is not that kind of connection and harmony among the believers. And the Apostle Peter, speaking through divine revelation, told Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've stolen from God. And I have no doubt that Peter said that with a broken heart. Look at verse 3. He doesn't just say it. He asks, why? Why have you done this? This was also unnecessary. Verse 4, he's saying, you could have kept the property. Even after you sold it, you could have just kept the money. And don't say, the devil made me do it. That's an excuse. Verse 3, Peter tells him Satan put this in his heart. But verse 4, Peter's very clear. You've conceived this thing in your heart. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And there in the temple courtyard, surrounded by his shocked brothers and sisters in Christ, Ananias' dead body thuds to the ground. He was not given any opportunity for complaint. He wasn't given some chance to offer a weak and pathetic excuse. God ruled from heaven and answered this terrible hypocrisy with a sign of God's own terrifying holiness. The end of verse 5 says, great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Well, I should think so. If they'd seen it, I'm sure they were standing there thinking, if that's what it means for them, what does that mean for me? Better yet, let's just afford ourselves a brief moment to contemplate honestly this morning. If God, in our worship service, begins striking people dead for hypocrisy, who in this building feels safe? If we let that sink in, and then maybe we'll agree in Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be reverenced of all of them that are about him. There was really nothing for the assembly to do that day except designate a few young men to wrap up Ananias' lifeless corpse and carry him out to be buried. And sort of unceremoniously, it seems really odd to us, but in that climate, burials were done immediately. And certainly, you have to remember where they are. They're inside the temple courtyard. You know, a dead body defiles. The idea of a dead body in there is just going to give the religious authorities another reason to accuse the church. And for 3 full hours, this sort of stunned astonishment overtakes the assembly. No doubt there were people still coming and going and hearing the apostles teach. And then after 3 hours, this sort of hushed silence falls as Sapphira walks in, and you know what's in their minds is, well, maybe she didn't know. Maybe this was all Ananias' idea. And mercifully, she is given an opportunity to come clean. Now, she doesn't know that her husband Ananias is dead, but she clearly knows that the Apostle Peter is asking her a question. Did you sell the land for this much? Sapphira probably concealing a smile and putting on an air of hypocritical humility. She is there for attention, after all. And she completely misunderstands the attention she's receiving. Voices her own condemnation. Yes, it was for that much. And at the admission of her own mouth, Peter says, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Those young men that are walking in over there, they're walking in from burying your husband, and they're going to take you and they're going to bury you next to him. And Sapphira, just like Ananias, thuds to the ground. The couple who thought that they were going to lay down a lie at the apostles' feet, they end up laying down dead in that very place. And ultimately, Ananias and Sapphira got what they wanted. Here it is 2,000 years later, and they're still commanding our attention. I wonder if Peter, years after this, thinking back to the heartbreaking events of this day, when he wrote in his letter that judgment begins at the house of God. Because that's part of the lesson we need to learn here. If your heart is filled with pride and deceit and hypocrisy, even if you think you're hiding it, I just tell you bluntly, you're going to get caught. You can't successfully lie to God. You can fool others. You can even fool yourself. But God is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. That is, He is everywhere and knows everything, and He is all-powerful. So every sin that you've ever committed, even when you think you were by yourself, and every thought that you've even thought that way, God was there and He saw it and He knows it, and He even knows that you were thinking when you did it, and He is able to judge that in His power. Now, obviously and thankfully, that doesn't always mean someone's going to drop dead in church. But every assembly that is working for the cause of Christ is going to face opposition from Satan. He will attack it from the outside, and when possible, he will attack it from the inside. And a church full of people who have utterly abandoned every selfish ambition for the sake of Jesus Christ is a church that has learned its lesson through harmony. But as we're so often filled with pride and deceit, sometimes we're bound to learn a lesson through hypocrisy. And so if and when an Ananias and Sapphira type event happens in our church, mourn over the sin, mourn over the loss. But here's one part of the lesson. Don't question that God's in control. Ultimately, He'll use it for His glory. You remember the story of Achan back in Joshua, right? Leading up to that, God's chosen people had been experiencing success, right? And they're advancing for the cause. They've overcome Jericho. They're looking ahead at all the great things that they'll do. And then Achan's sin stops them in their tracks. But once that sin was dealt with, the victorious progress continued. Here in Acts, God's chosen people had been experiencing success. They'd been advancing for the cause of Christ. They'd been facing down challenges and threats from outsiders. And then the sin of Ananias and Sapphira would seemingly stop them in their tracks. But look what happens after this sin gets dealt with. And this is getting into next week's text, so I don't want to deal with it too much. But look at verses 12 through 14. By the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst or dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And what that's describing in verse 12, there is a restoration of unity. They are again with one accord in Solomon's porch. In verse 13, essentially says the world is holding them at arm's length, but nobody was talking bad about them. And verse 14 says believers were added. Multitudes of both men and women were added. By the grace of God, churches overcome these sad days for God's glory. Right? They're distressed, but they're not destroyed. They get impeded, but they're not defeated. The church has learned the lesson that God insists on honesty and integrity within His assembly. And while the judgment of God doesn't always come immediately as it did with Ananias and Sapphira, it is sure, it will come. It's not always quick, but it is always certain. And yet after learning our lesson from hypocrisy, either through God's corrective judgment or ideally through repentance and restoration, the Lord's church can then move on again in a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. And what happens with a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ? Well, it goes back to that state at the end of Acts chapter 4, where the two concerns of everyone in the church was caring for their brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in order to make more brothers and sisters in Christ.